Delighted that you're here, and I hope you brought your Bible with you this morning. If not, perhaps there's one in a pew, and I encourage you to turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be taking our study from that entire chapter, Luke chapter 12. So I encourage you to be opening to Luke chapter 12. Whether they realized it or not, the disciples in this chapter were in great danger. And perhaps that's why Jesus says what he says, is because they may not have realized that they were in great danger. First, verse 1 tells us that they were surrounded by immense crowds. That there was an innumerable multitude gathered together so that they trampled one upon another. They are surrounded by an immense crowd that was not interested really in spiritual things. This crowd was more interested in the miracles and seeing the miracles that Jesus had performed, and they were interested in what Jesus might do for them. But they're not really interested in the spiritual aspect of his teaching. And that poses a danger. But that wasn't the only danger. The scribes and the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. At the end of the previous chapter, they were plotting how that they might accuse him, the text says. And on that note, in chapter 12 and in verse 4, Jesus warns about those who could kill the body. The Pharisees and the scribes indeed were plotting to kill Jesus. The disciples indeed were in grave danger. Luke chapter 12 records five warnings for the disciples. Actually, four were for the disciples. Four of those must be heeded by the people of God, and the last of those warnings must be heeded by those who are lost, by the people of the world. So let's talk this morning about believer beware, because there are five warnings that are given in Luke chapter 12. And let's look at all five of those, and we'll work our way from beginning to end of Luke chapter 12. And so we don't have time, because of the number of verses that there are, verse 59 verses. If we gave a couple of minutes to each one, then that's 2 hours. We can't do that. But we're going to get an overview of the chapter and look at some things that Jesus warned about. And let's start with this in verses 1 to 12. The first warning was, Jesus said, beware of hypocrisy. In fact, he used that expression. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, verse 1. Hypocrisy is a term that refers to an actor that is playing a part, that is pretending to be something that he is not. We understand that in theater. But we can easily see why Jesus would warn the disciples about that, because they very well might be tempted to gain popularity with the crowd. Remember the immense crowd that is there. And there is some connection of Luke mentioning the immense crowd. They're about to trample upon one another because of the great crowd. And Jesus warns about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It very well may be that they might be tempted to gain popularity with the crowd. And so they may become hypocrites in that sense, or at least be tempted to do so. But it also may be that they would be tempted to avoid trouble with the Pharisees who are plotting against Jesus, as we saw at the end of the previous chapter. And maybe they could play the part of the hypocrite and gain some popularity with them to avoid some of the struggle and some of the problems they might have with the Pharisees. But here's the first thing I want you to notice about this. Verse 1, he identifies what hypocrisy is. Notice he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So the text tells me in this warning, here's what hypocrisy is. This play acting, putting on a front and putting on a veneer is leaven. Well, for the Jew, that represented evil. In Exodus chapter 12, in the feast of the unleavened bread, all leaven was to be taken out of the house because that was representative of evil to the Jew. To mention leaven represented something that was evil to the Jew. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the New Testament times, it was symbolic of sin. When there was the fornicator in the midst of the church at Corinth, you remember how that Paul compares that to a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And so it stood for evil. It is something that is evil. It's like unto leaven, the text tells us. So what that means is that hypocrisy begins small, but it grows quickly and it grows greatly. That's how hypocrisy works. And as it grows, it permeates the whole. And what I'm learning from that is that once we start to pretend, then we're headed south indeed. And so Jesus warns about hypocrisy. It's like unto leaven, he said. It's something that starts small. You start pretending here, and then the next thing you know, it grows to your pretending in every aspect of your life. And so you become a small hypocrite at first, and then you become a larger one, and then a larger one. It is likened to leaven, but that's not all he says about that. Verses 2 and 3, he tells us that hypocrisy will be exposed. Look at verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. For whatever you have spoken in the dark, it will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the housetop. What's this point? Well, in another context, we might interpret that different. It may sound like the spread of the gospel somehow. But in this context, warning about the hypocrisy, what Jesus is saying is that hypocrisy is going to be exposed. The things done in secret, like something whispered in someone's ear, will be shouted from the housetop. And that which is done in a dark place will be hidden, will no longer be hidden, but manifested in the light. So his point is that hypocrisy is going to be exposed. Now verses 4 to 7 shows here is the cause of that hypocrisy. Why do people become hypocrites? Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. Or verses 4 and 5 to begin with, then we'll come back to verse 6. He said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I say to you, whom shall you fear? Fear him who is, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You say, what on earth does that have to do? Did Jesus just shift gears? No, he's still talking about hypocrisy down through verse 12. And the point of that is, the basic cause of hypocrisy is the fear of man. That's his point. That the basic cause of hypocrisy is the fear of man. You see, the Pharisees were more concerned about man than they were about God. They're concerned more about their reputation than they are their character. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he said. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be hypocritical like the Pharisees. They're more interested, Matthew 6, well illustrated, their reputation than character. They're more concerned about what people think than what God knows. That's the nature of hypocrisy. The basic cause is we have a fear of man. So Jesus said, don't fear man who could kill the body, but only fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna or into hell. Now notice in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, he says, God will take note of every detail. Every hypocrite needs to understand this, that the cause of hypocrisy is we're fearful of man and we're concerned about what man thinks about us. That's why we become hypocrites. We put on a front and put on a veneer. But his point is, be well aware of the fact in fearing God that God takes note of every detail. He said, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? In other words, they're worthless. Just a sparrow is worthless. And are not one of them forgotten before God? That is, even the cheapest bird that you can find that's worthless, God takes note of it when he falls. Notice also verse 7, in the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. He said, simply, God's going to take note of every detail. God knows every hair on your head. God knows every time a sparrow falls. And if God takes note of that, he takes note of the details that are going to be exposed with reference to hypocrisy. But let's go further. I want you to notice in verses 8 through 12 the answer to hypocrisy. We've seen what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy will be exposed. The cause of hypocrisy. Now here's the answer for hypocrisy, verses 8 through 12. Beginning at verse 8. Notice in verses 8 through 10, we must confess Christ openly. Notice what he says. But I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. What have I learned from that? I'm learning that we must openly acknowledge and not hide in the midst of opposition. That was the point of verse 8. The disciples very well may have been tempted in the midst of pressure and opposition that they're going to hide and they're not going to confess their crime. And so they pretend to be righteous, but at the same time, they are compromising with others. Well, don't do that, he said. Openly acknowledge and confess Christ. Now, verses 9 and 10, don't deny him at all. Now, we'll not get into a discussion of what's involved in the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it's all in the context of rebelling against God and denying God. Don't do that. But I'm more interested at this juncture, verses 11 and 12. His point here is don't let the pressures disturb you. Now, this was spoken to the apostles And I will understand that, but here is a general point that I learned. And that is, they were not to let the pressures disturb them. And we shouldn't let the pressures disturb them. Notice it, verse 11. When they bring you in the synagogues, or to the synagogues, and magistrates and authorities, do not but worry about how you will answer or what you'll say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you shall say. Now that was a reference to the apostles. When they were to be called into question, when they were called into trial, when they're under pressure, don't worry about how you're going to answer and respond. The Holy Spirit would guide and direct them by inspiration of what they were to say. Now that doesn't apply to us. But the principle of not letting the pressures disturb you certainly would. So here is the answer to hypocrisy. That is, you openly confess and acknowledge Christ, never deny Him, and don't let the pressures get to you. And consequently, you're not going to be a hypocrite. So the first warning is, here is a warning about hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy, he said. That was a danger for the apostles. That was a danger for the disciples. That's a danger for us. Here's a second danger. Beginning at verse 13 through verse 21, beware of covetousness. Now what is covetousness? One has defined covetousness as the unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need to be truly satisfied. In other words, it's this idea that I'm not satisfied until I have something material, and when I have that, and then when I think I'm satisfied until I, no, I'm not really satisfied until I have a little bit more. It's this unquenchable thirst for the material until I think I'm completely satisfied. Now let's talk about the problem of the brother. There's a brother here that's mentioned beginning at verse 13. There was one in the crowd. Now remember, there was an immense crowd there. And he came and he said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness." There's our second warning. "For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." Here's the problem of the brother. What was the problem? Here was a brother that was more interested in this life than he was in the spiritual. He comes to Jesus and he said, "Tell my brother to give me my portion of the inheritance." What's he focusing on? He's focusing on the material. He's focusing on this life. He's focusing on the here and the now. He's not focusing on the spiritual at all. There is no evidence that he wants Jesus to be his leader and he wants to follow Jesus. But rather what he wants from Jesus is for Jesus to serve him, but there's no interest seemingly in following Jesus. "I want you to do me a favor. You seem to be a rabbi. You seem to be a teacher. You seem to be influential, Jesus. So why don't you use that power to tell my brother to give me my portion of the material things that fall me?" And Jesus said, "I wasn't appointed to be an arbitrator of you. That's not my job. That's not my role. I'm not interested in doing that for you. And you need to learn this lesson. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." So Jesus tells the parable here that is mentioned in this context of the rich fool. And as we talk about that, I want us to look at verse 16 now and talk about the prosperity of the farmer. I've noticed the problem of the brother. Now here's the prosperity of the farmer in verse 16. Here's what Jesus said. He said, and he spoke the parable, "A ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And so here was a man who was rich. He begins to sow his seed, and next thing you know, he's reaping bountifully, and so he's very prosperous. That's all well and good at this point, but now at verse 17, let's notice the perplexity of the farmer. He's perplexed about something. What is it? Well, he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do?" Do about what? He has plentiful. He has an abundant crop. And then verse 17, he said, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" What's the point? Well, his wealth is causing a problem for him now. In fact, it's not much fun as you may think. Imagine yourself, you say, "Well, I tell you what I wished I had $1 million. And suddenly if somebody handed you $1 million, it might not be as much fun as you think, because now you have a burden of what you're going to do with that. Are you going to use it wisely? How can you invest it? And how can you keep others from getting it? And suddenly you have friends coming out from the closet all of a sudden wanting to come around and they want part of that money. Now you have a problem, not near as much fun as you thought it was. And that's what he's beginning to realize. He's perplexed. "What shall I do? I've got more things than I can stow in all my barns. What am I going to do? Now let's talk about the plan of the farmer. We've seen the problem of the brother, the prosperity of the farmer, the perplexity of the farmer. What was the plan of the farmer? Look at verses 18 and 19. He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I want you to notice three things about this man. He was selfish, number one. In his plan, he was selfish. He's only thinking of himself. Notice how many times he uses the word I. Look at verse 18. I will do this, and I will pull down my barns, and I will store all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for yourselves. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. First of all, he was selfish. Secondly, he was sovereign. At least he thought he was. Meaning by that, he thought he was self-governing. He thought he was self-ruling. Notice he takes the claim to all of this himself. Notice at verse 18 again. He said, I will do this. I'll take down my barns and I will build greater. And I will say, in other words, I've done all of this myself. He's left God out of the pictures we're going to see at verse 21. And the third thing I want you to notice, he was slothful. Notice at verse 19, he said, here's what I'm going to do now that I have been prosperous. I'm going to say to myself, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm just going to live life with all the ease and with all the fun. And he becomes slothful in his relationship to God. But now I want you to notice the prospect of the farmer. What are his prospects? Look at verse 20 and 21. What I'm noticing at verse 20 is it's not quite as bright as he thought. Remember what he thought before we notice verse 20? He said, I'm going to say, take it easy. I'm going to say, let's sit back and eat and let's drink and let's be merry. We're going to have fun. We're not going to have to work anymore. Things are going to be lovely now. And notice at verse 20, God said, you fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. What I learned from that, it's not quite as bright as he thought. In fact, now his material possessions are now worthless to him because he said, now who will those things be? Because now you have to give an account of yourself to God. I learned a lesson about beware of covetousness. So Jesus gave a warning about worrying. He said, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy, verses 1 to 12. Beware of covetousness, 13 to 21. Now let's pick up at verse 22 to go to verse 34. And he says, beware of worrying. Now interesting that that's put in the same context with covetousness. Worrying is in the same context of worrying, of covetousness. What's the connection? There's really no difference between covetousness and worrying, except opposite ends. Notice the farmer now. The farmer was worried because he had too much. What am I going to do now? I have too many things. I don't have enough barns to put it all in. I think I'll have to tear down barns and build greater ones. What am I going to do with everything I have? I have a problem now. I have too much. The disciples could easily be tempted to worry that they didn't have enough. Remember, they had forsaken all to follow Christ. We have two extremes. One who has a problem of too much, causing problems, forgot about God. The other is they may not seem to have enough. They think, and that causes them to forget about God. So let's talk about worrying in this context. First of all, worry is destructive, verse 22, by the very term that is used. Now, notice in verse 22, he said, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Let's talk about the word worry. The word itself suggests destruction. The word for worry means literally to divide, to draw, vine says, in different directions. And so the word itself, forget about the context in which it's in, the word means to pull in different directions. The same word is translated anxiety or anxious. You think about being anxious about something, or you're filled with anxiety about something. That literally means you're pulled in different directions. Being pulled in different directions is destructive. And so by the very nature of what worry is, by the definition of what worry is, it is destructive. It's pulling you in different directions. We're going to see evidence of that as we go on. Our English word worry comes from an Anglo-Saxon word which means to strangle. So you're being pulled in different directions when you worry. You're being strangled when you worry. you're choking out some things. It wears on one mentally, wears on one physically, and it wears on one spiritually. But let's think about it from the standpoint of even physically. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famed Mayo Clinic, who established the Mayo Clinic, I don't have the quotation in front of me, but listed a whole number of diseases that he felt were increased, or at least there was a contributing factor to those diseases, that worry and the mind and the anxiety of the mind contributes to that. And so it is destructive by the very nature of what the word means. But here's the second thing about worrying. It is deceptive beginning at verse 22. Worrying is deceptive. How is it deceptive? It's deceptive in this sense. Look at verse 22 and 23. It convinces us that life is all about the material. Notice that at verse 22. Verse 22. He said to the disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you shall put on. That has to do with material things. Look at verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. In other words, life is more about, is not just about material things. So first of all, it convinces us that life is all about the material. That's how it's deceptive. Secondly, look at verses 23 and 24. It blinds us to God's care for His creation. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens and how that they neither sow nor reap, nor do they store up in their barn. But God feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than the birds? God takes care of the birds, and if you begin to worry about what you're going to eat, what you'll put on, and you're filled with this anxiety thinking you don't have enough, then you're beginning to think, you know what, I don't think God takes care of His creation. Drop down to verse 27. Look at verse 27. He said, consider the lilies and how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And I say to you that Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much also clothe you, O ye of little faith? What's his point? His point is it blinds us to the fact that God cares for His creation. It's deceptive. Thirdly, look at verse 25 and 26. It blinds us to our own abilities. Makes us think that by my worrying I can accomplish something. Look at verse 25. Which of you by worrying can add one cubic or milepost to his stature? And that is, which of you by worrying can add one minute to his life? How can you increase anything or help anything in your life? Now notice also verse 26, he says, if you're not able to do the least, if you by worrying can't accomplish anything, then verse 26, why are you anxious about all the rest? Why do you fill your life with anxiety and worry? So it's deceptive in three areas. It causes us to think that life is all about the material. It blinds us to the fact God's caring for His creation, and it blinds us to our own abilities. Worry is deceptive. But that's not all. Worry is deformative. It's destructive, it's deceptive, and it's deformative. How so? Look at verse 30. It keeps us from growing and makes us like the rest of the world, like the heathen, like the Gentiles. Look at verse 30. For all these things, the nations of the world, Matthew's account says, the Gentiles, in other words, the pagan, the world, the ungodly. After all these things, the ungodly seek, and your Father knows that you have need of thee. And so how is it deformative? It keeps us from growing and changes us so that we become like the world. It takes the people of God who's supposed to have faith and trust in God and changes us and morphs us into being like the world. Secondly, look at verse 31 to 34. It misshapes our priorities. It misshapes our priorities. Look at verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Now, verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money of bags, which do not grow old, and treasures in heaven that do not fail, where no thief approaches and moths do not destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's the point Jesus is making? Seek first the kingdom of God. Get your priorities straight. But when you're filled with anxiety, your priorities are misshaped. And so it is deformative, just like it is deceptive, and just like it is destructive. But here's a fourth warning. Look at beginning at verse 35. Beware of carelessness. Jesus warned about hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of covetousness. Beware of worrying. Fourthly, beware of carelessness. beware of carelessness. Now, there are three things I want you to notice in the context. Jesus says we must be watching. In fact, he uses the word a little later in the context. Look at verse 37. Blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. We must be watching. Verses 35 to 40. Now, what Jesus did in this context was shift from worrying about the present to watching for the future. The disciples instead, and that's what we are, the disciples of the Lord, instead of worrying about the present, is God going to take care of me? And is God going to provide for me? Get your mind shifted and focused toward the future. The Lord's coming. That's his point. So in order to overcome hypocrisy, which he warned about at first, in order to overcome covetousness, which he warned about second, and in order to overcome worry, which he warned about third, we must focus on the Lord's return. When you focus on the future and the Lord's return and you become careful, then the previous three problems take care of themselves. Well, let's start at verse 40 and we'll work our way back. At verse 40, I want you to see the point. What's the point of this section? The point of this section is, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect. Be ready for the second coming of the Lord. Be watching, in other words. Watching in what sense? Not in the sense you're standing out in the sky and you're looking, I'm wondering if the Lord's going to come today. I wonder if he'll come from this direction over here. It's not that idea of watching, but watching in the sense you're ready and you're prepared and you're understanding that it could happen in this at this very hour. Notice again, verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect. One preacher stood before an audience once and asked them, do you think the Lord is going to come today? And they responded saying, no. And he said, well, then you better be ready, because he's coming when you don't expect it. You see, they were hung either way. If they thought he was coming today, they need to be ready then, don't they? But if you don't think he's coming today, that's what this text is saying. He's coming in an hour when you do not expect. This very well could be the day. Now, I want you to back up now. Beginning at verse 35 through verse 39, he gives two illustrations to make that point. What was the point? Be ready, because you don't know when the Lord will come. You need to be watching. Let's look at his two illustrations beginning at verse 35. He said, therefore, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be prepared, get ready, make preparation. And you be like the men who wait for the master when he returned from the wedding. That's his first illustration. What's that all about? That when he comes and knocks, and they may open to him immediately. And blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. We'll stop there and we'll come back and finish that. He's saying, let me give you this first illustration. What about the master who comes back to his servants? He comes back from the wedding, comes to his servants. If they're ready and they're prepared and they're watching, because they don't know exactly what day or what hour he's coming back, if they're watching and ready, here's what happens. Assuredly, I say, I'm reading at the middle of verse 37, I say to you that he will gird himself and have a seat with them and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come at the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So whether he comes at the first watch or the second watch or the third watch, if they're ready and prepared, they're going to sit down and dine, and they're ready and prepared for their master to come. Second illustration. Look at verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he shifts gears now, gives another illustration. He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So whether it's the returning of the master for the ceremony or returning of the master so that you might dine with him, you want to be ready or you'll miss the meal. Or whether it be watching for the coming of a thief. If you'd have known the hour in which he comes, you'd have been ready for him. But they weren't ready. He said he'd have been ready if they'd known. So the idea of verse 40 is be ready and watching. We must be watching in the sense we're prepared and we're ready for the second coming of the Lord. Here's the second thing in this context about carelessness. We must be watching, but we must be working. We must be watching and we must be working. Let's start with this at verse 41 to 46. In verses 41 to 46, one of the reasons that people will not be working as they should when the Lord returns is they're not aware that the Lord could come at any moment. They always think it's going to be later. It's not going to happen right now. Let's notice that beginning at verse 41. Peter, being this impulsive man that he was, as we talked about recently,
said, Lord, do you speak this parable to us only or to all the people? What are you talking about being ready for his return? And the Lord said, who then is faithful and a wise steward, whom his master, when he will make him ruler of his household, give him a portion of the food in his due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, key point, and begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. It's the idea of being left to take care of things, and I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. And I want to be doing what's right when the master comes back. And when the master comes back, because he's delayed his coming, and he says, I don't know when he's coming, and he begins to beat and mistreat the servants. And suddenly the master came back when he wasn't aware. Why wasn't he doing what he's supposed to? Look at verse 46. He was not looking for him and he was not aware. He didn't think he's going to come. The delay has caused him to be convinced he's not going to come now. It's not today. So here's the point. One reason people are not working as they should, they're convinced the Lord's not coming. Verse 47. Carefulness means that we'll be working and doing his will. Look at verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, if that one who does, who knew that he should be doing according to his will be beaten, that tells me that the one who knew and did according to his will not be beaten, is the point of the text. I want you to notice verses 47 and 48, that we'll give an account according to our abilities. Now, here's a passage that's been greatly misunderstood, and let's get the misunderstanding, and then we'll hopefully get the correction. Look at verse 47. Verse 47 talks about one being beaten with many stripes, and at verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed the things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. That's been interpreted to talk about by some that there are degrees of punishment, and so some will be beaten with few stripes, meaning they'll be punished less in eternal hell, and some will be punished greatly in eternal hell. That's not the point of the context, and I'll show you how we know. Let's look at the end of verse 48. Here's an explanation. Four, reason to follow. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. We'll finish that in a moment. Here's the point. We're going to give an account according to our abilities. A parallel to the talents. The one talent man has to give an account for one talent. The two talent man has to give an account for two talents. The five talent man has to give an account for five talents. Go back to verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much is committed of him, they will be asked the more. That is, if God blessed you with an ability and responsibility, you're going to have to give an account for that. But if you're given more responsibility, you have to give an account for that. But if you've been given less ability, you give an account for that. So what's the point? We're talking about carefulness. We must be working. Why do people not work? Because they're not aware the Lord could come. Oh, they know he's going to come, but it's not going to happen in my life. Carefulness means you're working and doing his will, verse 47. Let's remember that we're going to have to give an account according to our abilities. So if God gave me five talents, I'm going to have to give an account for the five talents. And if it's two, then I have to give an account for the two. But that's not all. Beginning at verse 49, we must be warring. We must be watching, we must be working, we must be warring. Yeah, warring, battling. That's the point Jesus is making. This doesn't meet the concept of many who have a skewed concept concerning the work and the nature of our Lord. But here's what I learned. That allegiance to Christ means that we'll be at odds with many people. He said, I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And from now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against her mother-in-law. and her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's the point? The point is your allegiance to Christ means that you're going to be at odds with many because you're dedicated to the Lord and you're standing for principles of truth. And what others are standing for is in contrast to that. And carefulness, in contrast to carelessness, means that we're at odds with people. And when you say, you know what, I know a lot of people in this world and have a lot in my family and I'm not at odds with anybody, you might look at your allegiance to the Lord, because if your allegiance to the Lord is strong, then you're going to be at odds with somebody. You mark it down. Somebody in your family, somebody in your friends, somebody in your environment, you're going to be at odds with because of your allegiance to the Lord. You say, like what? Well, let's go back to verse 52. There may be times, or verse 53, that father and son will be divided. Sometimes mother and daughter will be divided. Sometimes father-in-law against son-in-law and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. That's not over personal differences. That's not over how they cook. It's not how they do things. But it has to do with their allegiance to the Lord. And I want to suggest to you that there are some who think they can get along with everybody, no matter how the person lives. And so they have some adultery in their family, but I can get along with them. They have an alcoholic in the family, but I can get along with them. They have a homosexual in the family, but I can get along with them. Maybe time to take a look at your allegiance to Christ, because that's carelessness. What Jesus is saying is, carefulness means that you'll be watching. It means that you'll be working and you'll be warring, because if you're standing for the Lord, you're going to be at odds with some folks, because you're standing firmly for the cause of the Lord. But here's one last warning. Jesus said, beware of spiritual dullness. Beware of spiritual dullness, beginning at verse 54 through the end of the chapter at verse 59. Spiritual dullness. Two things I want you to notice. He focuses on discernment. 54, 55, and 56. In verses 54 and 55, he points out that men can easily discern the weather. It's not hard for them to figure out. Now, this is in a day before radar, before you could get your phone app out and say, I want to look at the app and see what the weather's going to be. You could tell by looking at the sky. For example, what does he say? In verse 54, he said, when you see a cloud rising from the west, and immediately say a shower is coming, and so it is. It didn't take a Solomon to look and see a cloud's coming. It's going to rain. Sure enough, it rains. Look at verse 55. And when you see the south wind blow, you say it's going to be hot weather. And there he is. He said you can easily discern the weather. You can look and you can see and draw conclusions. In other words, God doesn't thunder from the sky saying, it's going to be hot weather. But you say, you know, the south wind's blowing, and that tells me hot weather's coming. And sure enough, it'll turn hot. And you see a cloud, and it's not stamped in the sky, it's going to rain. But you say, you know what, I see the things that are indicating it's going to rain, and I draw the right conclusion, it's going to rain, and sure does. Look at verse 56. Jesus said, but you fail to discern the time. Look at verse 56. Hypocrites, he calls them. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? In other words, they can't see evidence of who Jesus is. You can look at the sky and draw the conclusion. The sky didn't say it's going to be raining, but you drew the conclusion from the evidence. God didn't say it's going to be hot weather, but you drew the conclusion from the evidence. Let's go to Matthew 16. Same wording is used, Matthew 16. They should have concluded. This was the context where they asked for a sign. What is the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be? He's the Son of God. Jesus rebukes them for asking for a sign. And he said, verse 2, when it's evening, you say the fair weather for the sky is red. You look at the evidence and you draw the conclusion. And in the morning you say the foul weather's today and the sky is red and threatening. And he said, hypocrites, how can you discern the face of the sky, not able to discern the signs of the time? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given except that of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. What's his point? He said, you're asking for evidence of who Jesus is, that I am the Son of God. I've given you abundant evidence, and you don't even draw the conclusions from them. He works a miracle in their presence. And they scratch their heads and say, what does that mean?
It'd be like the guy looking and said, the south wind's blowing. I don't know what I'm supposed to conclude from that. It means it's going to be hot weather. That's what that means. Draw the conclusion. He said, you fail to discern. But there's another thing they fail to discern in this context, and that is they fail to see the doom of their own nation. In the previous chapter, chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 37 through verse 54, there is one woe given after another of this nation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's scathing rebuke recorded also in Matthew 23. But in the same gospel, Luke chapter 19, if you will, and notice in 41 to 44, Luke 19, 41 to 44, this is when Jesus wept over the city and he said, if you had just known, if you had just only known, meaning you should have known, you had every opportunity to know that this nation was going to be doomed and fall. Just a knowledge of the prophets themselves. You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read Amos, you read Daniel, you read Ezekiel. You read all of those prophets, and when nations went into sin and rejected God, then they were doomed. And this nation, the Jews, had rejected God, and conclusion would have to be they were doomed. They're not able to discern. And what I want to suggest is sometimes men can't see the simple, they can't see the plain, and they can't see the obvious. It is amazing the complicated things man can figure out. You have friends that can take a phone and they can do things with it that you can't account because you don't even understand what they're doing. They can do things with computers that you can't comprehend what they're doing on those computers, and yet you show them Mark 16, 16 and they can't figure that out. It's the plain, it's the simple, it's the obvious. And perhaps your professor could be one who can explain in great detail all the scientific things, and yet he can't look at creation and conclude there is a God. Discernment, spiritual dullness, but that's not all. The last thing he mentions is diligence. Here's a warning about diligence, verses 57, 58, and 59. He gives an illustration of avoiding prison. In Luke 12, verse 57. Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go to your adversary, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. And I tell you, you will not depart from there until you've paid the very last mite. You say, what on earth is that about? Well, it's an illustration of avoiding prison. That men will do anything to avoid jail is the point. And the point is, you settle that difference before it's settled in court. Now, that's not what he's really talking about, but he's using that as an illustration. If you have a difference where someone is at odds with you over some money that you owe them, and they say, come on, we're going to court. And on the way there, you better be doing some talking. You better be doing some fast talking. How can we settle this? How can we settle this? You say, I owe you $1,000. Would you settle for $700? Would you settle for $750? What can I do to stop this before we get to the magistrate? Because what's going to happen if you don't settle it before then? The magistrate's going to take you to the judge, and the judge is going to throw you into prison, and you're going to stay there till you've paid every dime. So settle it before you get to court. You say, well, is it talking about court? No, he's not talking about court. The point is that we need to be more concerned about staying out of hell than staying out of prison. Jesus said, you'll do anything to stay out of prison. And so you should. But you need to be more concerned about staying out of hell. Here's his point. Be reconciled to God before you're punished for sin. So don't wait till the last minute. And so you're at odds with someone. You say, that's the illustration. You're at odds with someone over money. And you just, well, I'm not worried about that. Next thing, you're taken to court and you're thrown into prison. And you're going to stay there until you paid every dime of it. But then it's too late. You said, I wished I'd have settled because he offered to settle for $750 when I owed him $1,000. Now I got to pay $1,000. I got to pay the whole thing. I'd have been better off to have done something earlier. And the point that Jesus is making here is you settle it before it's too late. Because when you're cast into hell and you say, you know what, I wished I'd obeyed the gospel earlier. I wished I'd have taken advantage of that opportunity. I wished I had not been so prideful. I wished I had made some changes. It's too late. Discernment and diligence, beware of spiritual dullness. Well, that's Luke 12 in the nutshell, kind of a hurried look at it. Jesus thought the disciples needed five warnings, and he gives them five warnings. He said, beware of hypocrisy, verses 1 to 12. Beware of covetousness, verses 13 to 21. Beware of worrying, 22 to 34. Beware of carelessness, 35 to 53. And beware of spiritual dullness, verses 54 to 59. Perhaps there's one present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?